between all the different circumstances that God's people have faced down through the ages. And sometimes we as members of one of his local churches kind of elevate our thinking to the status of, you know, that we're sort of unique. But the truth of the matter is God's children in every age have gone through all sorts of testing and all sorts of problems. And so it's been an encouragement to me to see these people coming back from Babylonian captivity and facing all these obstacles, because I see quite plainly that there is no way that they could have been able to deliver themselves or to rebuild the wall or to rebuild the city, the temple eventually, if God had not been involved in it personally and had not been maintaining control over the entire situation. I'll tell you how it's helped me. Sometimes, no matter how much you study and try to do what God wants, you get discouraged. And once we got into these two books and you all started studying them on Wednesday night, it made me take a look at this, and it made me realize the remarkable similarities between these people trying to build a city and a temple for the Lord made of mortar and stone, and the way God helped them do it to eventually build his house made of mortar and stone. And I discovered they had the same obstacles in building that temple of mortar and stone that we face while Christ builds his spiritual body, the local New Testament church. They're remarkably similar. And so as I went through here, it was an encouragement to me just to watch them and to compare it to our own situation. As I went through this chapter, I noticed that there were three things that God desires for his people. And this is one of the books that I don't have a whole lot of different expositions by writers. And so I just had to read the book, and go through this for myself and see if I could ferret out the characteristics that made them unique that we can compare to ourselves and to the work of God in his church today, just as God worked with them in their day and time. The three things that God desires from his people: pray, watch, and labor. And I came to the conclusion that a praying group, a watching group, and a laboring group represent a group that has a growing faith. According to what I've seen in these two books, as well as in all the rest of the Bible, these are necessary regardless of whether it's people called Israel, our local New Testament church, or whatever it is that God has chosen in the manner man is to worship him. Those three things are essential: praying, watching, and laboring, because those are the signs of a growing faith. Now, we're in Nehemiah 4:1, and I feel fair to warn you that as I went through this and worked on it, I came out with so much material in this chapter that there's no possible way I can finish it tonight. So I would appreciate it if you all would continue with the fifth chapter next Wednesday when I'm not here, and give me the option of going back and finishing this fourth chapter later on. Nehemiah 4:1, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we, the returnees, the Jews from Babylonian captivity, that we builded the wall, when Sanballat, their adversary, heard that they were rebuilding the wall, which eventually would be followed by the city and the temple itself, he was wroth. He didn't like it. He was mad and took great indignation. He was very angry about it and mocked the Jews. Now, when I came here to this church, there were 9 people attending regularly. And I went to all the former church members, Tud George. I got him to take me, and we had a long church row. And I went all through Dardanelle, and I knocked on people's doors. This church had excluded a woman. Well, they just hadn't put her back on the church row, which amounted to the same thing as exclusion, when they reorganized. And everybody in town was mad about it. And this church, people did not like. And I know Ms. Rollins across the street, when I knocked on the door, started talking to her, she said, "We don't need that church over there." She said, "We've got too many Baptist churches in this town anyway." And it was amazing, as I went from town to, from place to place, they kept saying, "We got First Baptist right down here. We got the Free Will Baptist Church. We don't need another Baptist church." And quite frankly, there was quite a bit of opposition to this. And also, before I came here, we had a pervert in the church, a member, who called and made obscene phone calls to women in Dardanelle, and he got caught. And it was publicized all over town. And so we were looked upon as that church, that group of handful of people, where some of them were perverts and where we excluded people from the church for no reason at all. So we took a lot of mocking. A lot of people didn't like the church. And quite frankly, as I would go from place to place and talk to people, they would make fun of myself as the pastor. And then that's all changed. But it took the power of God and a long time to do it. Now, as I looked at this group, they're back here. They've got all kind of opposition. They're greatly outnumbered, and people are making fun of them. They're mocking them. And so in Luke 12:32, 1 Peter 4:14, I think this is the one thing that the Old Testament and the New Testament really zero in on. They had a concept of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel. And many of them had a great dream and desire to be in this final eternal kingdom. That's the same thing that's meant to keep us going. You can expect for us to be mocked. You can expect for us to be in a place where people don't particularly like us, where they don't like the way we observe the Lord's Supper, where they don't like the way that we won't receive letters from other churches. But this, in Luke 12:32, is the one thing that I have to continually hang all my hopes and future dreams and aspirations on. Fear not, little flock. Now, I want you to notice, little flock. When this group came back from Babylonian captivity, compared to the ones that were around them, the Ammonites, the people of Samaria, they had all sorts of groups around them. They were greatly outnumbered. They were very small in number. The only reason they succeeded was because of God and because of the leadership of God's Spirit and the power of God's Spirit. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Every single group in history that has ever been chosen of God to carry out his program on this earth and to proclaim the coming Messiah, the Messiah that was there, and the Messiah that has come and gone, every single group that has tried to do it has always been faced with opposition, mocking, ridiculing, and in our day and time, with the ending of this age, people like us are looked upon as conservative rednecks. We're called fundamentalists. We have no sense. We don't have any general judgment. And we're nothing but a group of fanatics. We're going to face more and more opposition. But I am absolutely certain that God will bless us for having endured the opposition. And if we never had it, and we never were mocked, and we never were made fun of, and everything always went right, there would be nothing that God could reward us for. Now, in 1 Peter 4 and 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, this is something that has been consistent down through the ages. If you really are trying to do the work of Christ, you're going to be reproached. Sanballat mocked the Jews. He didn't like the Jews. There are lots of people that don't like the truth. Now, there are some people that can stomach the family of God. But there are very few who can stomach the local church of God. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So, in all honesty and truth, the Bible teaching is very plain on this. Whenever we're mocked, whenever people make fun of us, whenever they're opposed to us, whenever they get irritated with us, when they just can't stand us, we ought to really be rejoicing, because those are the things that God's people have always suffered, and they are the things that he's going to reward us for. And a kingdom in heaven is going to last eternally, and the rewards are going to last for all eternity, and we ought to be willing to put up with whatever happens down here. But these people were facing the same type of people in opposition that we face. Now, here's this Sanballat, Nehemiah 4 and 2. In Nehemiah 4 and 2, and he, Sanballat, before his brethren, and I underlined his brethren and the army of Samaria in black, because they're the bad guys. They're the guys that give God's people trouble. Just as surely as there's a God and he has his children, there's a devil and he has his children. And I guarantee you, the devil has never had any use for God's children and never will, and stands in complete opposition to them, and he doesn't make personal appearances where you can visually see him. He works through people. Just like our God works through people, he works through people. And he was behind Sanballat in this. I'm sure his demonic horde infiltrated the hearts and minds of these people and led them to do just what they did. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, now, in the first verse, it said, and mocked the Jews. Well, this next verse, Nehemiah 4 and 2, tells how he mocked them. And if you'll read this very carefully, what I've got underlined in red, this is mocking. Here's what he said. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? It's a mocking. He's saying, look at these feeble Jews. They can't do anything. He said, they can't fortify themselves. He said, they'll never be able to sacrifice. He said, they're trying to do this in a day. And he said, this would take a century. He said, will they revive? How can they possibly revive those stones? He said, they can't do it. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? This is a definite mocking. You can't do it. Give up. Well, sometimes if people are mocked long enough and hard enough, and people ridicule them enough, and there are enough people doing it, pretty soon those people say, well, maybe they're right. Maybe we need to do it a different way. Maybe we need to go somewhere else. Maybe we need a new beginning. But God had told them to do the work right there, and they were supposed to do the work where they were. Now let's take a look at ourselves. Matthew 16 and 18. They were there to rebuild a wall, then a city, and finally a temple. And the end goal of the people upon their return from the Babylonian captivity was to rebuild the temple of Solomon that had fallen. And eventually they did. They did revive the stones. Now, is there any way, humanly possible, that this small, feeble bunch of Jews, and this mocking was somewhat correct, the assessment was correct. So the mocking itself could have been quite correct from a human assessment. But the point is, they could not possibly have done all this. It had to be done by the power of God. Now in Matthew 16, 18, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I, Christ himself, say unto thee, to Simon Peter, that thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra. The word Peter means a small rolling stone, a pebble. And upon this rock, rock is Petra, a great cliff, a stationary cliff. He said, upon this rock, referring back to the pronoun I, upon myself, I will build. Now, if Christ builds this church, if these additions are made by his Spirit, then this will be a good church. But if the word isn't preached here, and if the baptism isn't practiced the way the word says, and if the Lord's Supper isn't practiced the way the Lord says, the Lord is not going to add people to this church in order to teach them about the Lord's Supper and baptism. And the only way we're going to get people in here is by our own human ingenuity. I've learned one thing, if I haven't learned anything else. It's the Spirit of God, if you will, the Spirit of Christ, if you will, that is going to do the building. And he wrote a book, and he told us how he desired it to be done. If each one of us, as we are going, will take advantage of the opportunities that the Spirit of Christ gives us, and as people present themselves, put themselves, if you will, in our way, and God opens the door, if we'll talk to them about the Lord will build this church by his Spirit. I've watched a lot of churches built by a lot of activity. And I've watched a lot of fervor go out and churches grow astronomically in numbers. But after it was all over, it was as though those people said, we're going to go out there and we're going to get on fire for the Lord and we're going to lead those people to salvation and we're going to lead them into the church. And then when the church starts growing, they brag like a bunch of magpies. But if the Lord didn't make those additions, they won't stick. And sometimes I think we believe we decide when people need to be saved and we decide when people need to be added to a church. And many times pastors will point their messages toward people that they know aren't baptized, and so they will definitely try to preach messages on baptism so they will be. I guarantee you this, I've learned it doesn't work. And a lot of times people have made moves down that aisle that had nothing to do with what I preached, and quite frankly, it was very demeaning to let me know that God is the one who builds the church by his Spirit. I will build my church. It's his church. These were feeble Jews. Feeble Jews. Well, we're pretty feeble. It's when we stop feeling feeble and we start feeling strong that we're in trouble. Church in Russellville, that split off the one at where Bill Kennard pastored. They told me repeatedly, "I'll tell you what's wrong with that church at Russell. They just lost the spirit. They need to get on fire for the Lord. We need a church in town that's a go-getter and go out and get the people." Well, that's a terrible attitude. I'm just telling you what happened. Well, you can't build a church with that kind of thing, with that kind of thinking, with that kind of an idea. It's almost like, "We can do it! Rah, rah, rah! Sis, boom, bah! Wave the flag! Hoo, hoo, hoo! Self-confidence!" It won't work. Oh, you may get a lot of people jammed in there. But I guarantee you that what goes on inside and the consternation that goes on between the members and the backbiting and the hating and the sniping and all the other things and attributes that go with such a church is not worth being a member of it. When Christ builds a church, the Spirit draws the people. He knows who's teachable. He knows who will accept it. He knows who will follow. For the last 16 years I've been at this church, my prayer to God has been continually, "Lord, I pray that you'll make all the additions to this church, all of them. And I pray that you'll make all the subtractions. And if my family or myself needs to be subtracted, and there are people here that are hurting the body, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll move me out or my family out or you'll move them out. And I pray that all the additions that come to this church, Lord, will be made by your Spirit." And I always suffix it with this comment, "Lord, if that prayer is not legitimate and I shouldn't ask it, forgive me." But this church has been a peaceful church, and I think one of the reasons it's been peaceful is because God has made the additions. We've had people that came here that didn't like the way that the Sunday school was done. We've had people that have come here that wanted us to get different types of programs, Awana and other programs, and they didn't like what went on. Well, they left. And what happened? Peace travailed. The people that have left this church, not all of them, but many of them, have been people that caused dissension in it. And the truth of the matter is, if God makes the subtractions and the additions, you're going to end up with a peaceful church. If God doesn't, you're going to end up with a hardcore bunch of gripers, complainers, moaners, and groaners. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God told these people to go back and build the city, build the wall, build the city, build the temple. They went back and faced an impossible situation, but they did it. God has told us very plainly, "I'll build this church on myself, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If we'll pray, and we'll watch, and we'll work, that's what God requires from us, and he'll take care of the rest. And when they were come in, we're now going to take a look at Acts 1, 13, and 15. This was a real feeble little group that came back into Israel from the Babylonian captivity. You know, Jesus preached for over 3 years to these groups. They followed him all over the place. At the end of 3 years, he only had a membership of about 120. And they were a very small, feeble group. You take a look at our number here, compared to all the people in this community that are called children of God, and we're a very small group. And we never have been strong as far as finances or a lot of money are concerned. Most of you are middle class or lower middle class. Some of you may classify yourself as upper middle class, and you may well be. But most of the people in this church are middle class and below. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon and Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. They met in that upper room, and they were waiting for a promise from God. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were watching, and they were waiting, and they were going to work when God gave them the promise of the Spirit that Jesus had promised in two different Gospels. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. This is the mark of a church with the right attitude. In sublimation to the Spirit of God, in submission to the will of God, waiting for the promise, praying, watching, and waiting. I don't see any reason why that's changed. And I think if we're a church that's praying, watching, and waiting, now we can work, because the empowerment came on this church, which was the promise of the Spirit. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of names together were about 120. They were a pretty well-organized church. They couldn't even tell how many members they had. They weren't that sure, because they didn't have a church roll. They just assembled together, and they all knew each other, and back then that was possible. Wherefore, of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, who that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with one of us of his resurrection. At any time that Jesus wanted, any time he wanted, he could have whipped up a couple of real sensational miracles, started a welfare program, giving them lots of food, and Jesus could have become king of all of Israel. The people would have followed him, and they could have been a mighty and strong physical group of people that could have taken over the government, and he could have become king of Israel. But he chose to pick out a little small, feeble, weak group, a bunch of Galileans, unlearned as they were identified by the people in Judea. Who are these unlearned men? Rough cut, rag-tailed group from Upper Galilee that nobody had any respect for. But when the power of the Spirit came on them at Pentecost, they were empowered. That power of God's Spirit is still right here in this church. And if we'll just take advantage of the opportunities God gives us, not be discouraged, and go ahead, everything will work out fine. Now, of course, Sanballat had lots of help. And Tobias, the Ammonite, was by him. And this same mocking continues in verse 3 that you saw in verse 1 and 2, only this time, instead of Sanballat doing it, Tobiah the Ammonite is doing it. And here's what he says. And even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. He said, that little old stinky thing they're putting up down there, he said, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. He said, look how ridiculous it is. Look what a pitiful and weak wall it is. You know, I've heard this church call that little old bitty bunch of people that never amount to anything. One of the preachers who's not in this area anymore used to say that about us. And it's not hearsay. He used to say that to me. The truth of the matter is, appearances on the outside don't mean a lot. And churches that grow a lot and show a tremendous potential are usually the churches that fall apart the easiest, because they're not based upon membership added by the Spirit of God, but by membership induced by the Spirit of man. It's interesting about this expression. The first time I ever went to Israel, I had been there as a young man before I was ever married in 52 and 53. And at that time, they hadn't done a lot of excavation on the city of David. And I knew they had done some when I went over there the next time with Eddie Sutton. So I told Eddie before I left, I said, Eddie, I want to warn you that when we get over there, I know Jerusalem like the back of my hand. And I said, I've been all over the place. And I said, I think I probably know it better than you do. He just kind of politely smiled. And I don't think he believed me. I said, now, when we get over there, I said, I'm just going to leave the group. Oh, sure, that'll be fine. Man, I got over there, and he had conniption. Oh, he said, you can't do that. And I said, Eddie, I told you that. Well, he said, but I didn't think you. I said, Eddie, I don't have to have you as a guide or anybody else. So I took off, and I went over to the excavations where Yigal Shiloh was excavating, got with some of the archaeologists, got to look at a lot of this stuff, got to go down Wilson's Arch by bribing, not Wilson's Arch, but Warren Shaft by bribing one of the archaeologists. And they were unearthing, oddly enough, while I was there, this very wall. They were unearthing and had unearthed, just finished it, and they had unearthed the Jebusite wall before it. The Jebusite wall was there when David came to take the city. And there are some people like Herschel Shanks that say that shaft isn't where he goes up. But I've been reading after a lot of people recently, and it is where he went up. In any case, for a long time, David couldn't take the old city of Jerusalem. And this is where this is being rebuilt, on the old city of Jerusalem. And they're putting up the walls where David's city once sat. On one side, you had the Tyropian Valley. No, not there. You had the Kedron Valley. And on the other side, you had another little narrow valley. And it was impossible to take the city, almost, because it was a very steep cliff, and they put these walls on top. At the time of David, there were a set of walls there. Well, the Jebusites would get up on top of there and make fun of David in 1000 B.C. This was in about 1000 B.C. And they'd say, "Hey, David," they mocked David. They said, "Our old men can whip you. The blind can defeat your army." And they just ridiculed and made fun of David continuously. This is in the book of Kings. Well, they mocked David. Pretty soon he found this shaft that went up inside the city from where they were getting their water. And he sent his mighty men up that shaft, and they surprised the Jebusites. And then the other people came up the hill, and they took the city. Well, those walls are still there, the Jebusites. But these walls were put up in the time of Nehemiah, Zerubbabel the governor, Ezra, and Nehemiah the scribes, Zechariah and Haggai the prophets were there. These walls are firmer and sounder than the ones of the Jebusites by far. And these walls that this man, Tobiah, said way back here at this time that a fox could knock them down, those walls are still standing. So a lot of times people that mock, as history goes on, they get proven wrong. Zechariah 4, 6, and 7. "And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, Zechariah was the governor of the group that Nehemiah and Ezra consisted of, and Zerubbabel was over them. And Zerubbabel was the one that God referred to a lot of times when he was making pronouncements about the present and future. In Zechariah 4, 6, and 7, Zechariah was the prophet of that day, and he's telling what God had to say to Zerubbabel. "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." This is a principle that rings throughout the entire Bible. It ought to ring in each one of our lives, and it ought to do more than ring. It ought to be something we live by. It ought to be something a church lives by. It ought to be something a church operates by. It ought to be something that a church bases its future hope on. It's not by our physical might. It's not by our physical power. It's not by the expertise of our preaching. It's not by the expertise of our teaching. It's not by our cleverness or the number of devices that we pull into the church to get people to join. It's but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. He told Zerubbabel, and this was in the time of opposition. He said, "Don't worry." He said, "My spirit is going to get this done." And his spirit did get it done. These people could never have done it. This church or any other church that teaches and preaches what God gave us to preach could never survive, could never exist, could never grow at all, unless the Spirit of God were involved, considering what we teach. Then he said to Zerubbabel, "Who art thou, O great mountain?" He uses the Hebrew expression, "O great mountain," as a tremendous obstacle. They were facing Sanballat. They were facing Tobiah, the Ammonites, the Sumerians, all the people around them, the Arabians to the south, the Nabataeans, actually. They were facing all these people. And the Lord said, "Don't worry about this great mountain, this great obstacle, all these things around you." He said, "Before Zerubbabel, the governor, thou shalt become a plain." Now notice what he just said before. "Not by your might, Zerubbabel, nor by your power, but by my spirit." The Spirit of God, giving the power to Zerubbabel, was going to allow this to be accomplished. "Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, level out, no obstacle, easy to walk on, no hard climb. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Now he is referring to the headstone of the temple here, and by the power of God's Spirit, that headstone of the temple was laid eventually after the walls and the city were built. Then Zerubbabel, the governor, during his reign, the temple was completed. But why does he say, "Grace, grace unto it"? We're in the age of the law. Well, of course, grace has always been. But the reason he cries, "Grace, grace unto it," is because he also is making a direct reference to a future headstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the headstone of the church, and grace would come by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And it's a very interesting thing about Zerubbabel. Take a look in Mary's genealogy in Luke, and take a look at Joseph's genealogy in Matthew, and take a look and see if you can find one common ancestor. Zerubbabel is a common ancestor. Actually, David had two sons. Those two sons were, he had more than that, but two of the sons that he had were Nathan and Solomon. Here's David, out of whom God was going to raise up the king of Israel, and on whose throne the king would set Jesus. And over here, he's got Nathan, and over here, he's got Solomon. And Nathan and Solomon both were in the direct line of Zerubbabel, and then Joseph and Mary in two different genealogies came through Zerubbabel. So really, he's referring to Christ, the same Spirit of God that protected this little feeble group. It's going to protect us. You know, really, we've got it made. We really have. Because we've got a nice building. We've got enough to eat. We've got automobiles. We've really got it made. But I'll tell you one thing that I hope you all remember about this book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know any other way to put this except the way it is. I know that some of you believe in the first of the week, and that's your right and prerogative. But I'm just going to put it to you honestly. As a man called of God, there's no one in heaven I can believe that. We're going into the tribulation period, and we're going to have some heat put on us. These people were surrounded by their enemies, and these people were getting ready to attack them and to kill them and to wipe them out. The only reason they weren't wiped out and the only reason they survived was because of the power of God who superintended and oversaw the entire escapade. I'm your pastor, and I laugh and joke a lot, and that's just my character. I do care about what you believe, and I wouldn't offend any of you for anything. But I speak as the oracles of God. And I'm telling you, we're facing a situation where it's not going to be whisked out of here and we're gone. We're facing some times coming ahead that some of you, particularly you young ones, are going to remember this little fat fella sitting on the table. And you're going to remember that God got this group of people through. And God will get you through. The only thing we've got to worry about right now is somebody getting their feelings hurt or somebody getting mad or somebody getting irritated. And that's child's play. But I'm telling you, we're headed for a very serious time. And you think they got mocked, and you think they were made fun of, and you think they were persecuted. Wait until you see what's going to happen to the church in the tribulation period. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. It completely engulfed them. The whole body received power. No one was left out. It wasn't an individual baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was an immersion of the entire body. And an outward visible sign of that immersion was given by cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. Just like when the temple was completed, finally, in the days of Solomon. The Holy Spirit came down and completely filled the entire temple, the entire house of God. And fire came down and received the sacrifice on the altar. The only reason this fire that came down didn't consume the sacrifice is because these were living men and women, and they were to present those bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And most of them did. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I bow before God. And I stand before man, and I tell you that Spirit is still in God's local church. And I tell you he's still working to build those local churches. And I tell you he's a Spirit of truth. He's not based on error or human will or human fantasies. There is a way that God's Spirit wrote that book and told us how we were to act how we were to pray, what we were to teach, how we were to practice it, and how we were to behave ourselves in the house of God. And that's what the church is all about. Not just one part of the commission, getting people saved, and not just the second part, getting them scripturally baptized, but teaching them to observe, not just teaching them head knowledge, but teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are actually endeavoring and commissioned by God to carry out the greatest work that's ever been placed on this earth. And look at us. To most of the world, we're just a little, small, feeble group of people. But I tell you, we're not feeble because of our God, who is the head. Christ is the head of the church and the foundation, and the very Spirit of Almighty God indwells this little feeble group. So whenever we get to feeling sorry for ourselves, and things don't seem to go right, all we got to do is pray and watch and work, and God will take care of the rest. Nehemiah 4:4-5. Hear, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blocked out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. We haven't seen anything yet of the persecution we're going to endure. I don't talk much about this, and I don't preach much about it, but you better watch out. I'm going to start, because I think that we're headed toward it, and I don't think it's too far away. We're going to be despised. We're going to be reproached. God's people have always been despised and reproached whenever the enemy gained power. And Satan is becoming more powerful than at any other time. And if these people had a lesson to learn, they needed to learn, hang in there, keep on working, keep on praying, keep on doing what you should, and I'm with you. 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and how to reserve the unjust in the day of judgment to be punished. Whose shoes would you rather be in now? Zerubbabel's, Nehemiah, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah? Would you rather be in their shoes or in Sanballat and Tobiah? Answer's pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, why would you rather be in the shoes of Nehemiah, Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah, and Zerubbabel? Because they were doing what God wanted in the midst of adversity. And you've got to make a choice in this life. Do I want to serve my God, the only God, regardless of the obstacles placed in front of me and endure whatever is placed against me? Or do I want to go the way of the world and be accepted and be a good old boy that everybody likes, or a good old gal that, after all, isn't she nice? No. Every generation has had called out of it a remnant. And as far as I'm concerned, the remnant of God today on this earth is His church. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints to exercise judgment upon all. Those very people that persecuted them are going to be judged. The people that have persecuted the church in the past will be judged, the exception being the Apostle Paul, probably, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So Tobiah made fun of them. Sanballat made fun of them. Everybody made fun of them. But they're all dead. We're judged by what we say, what comes out of our mouths. We're facing a situation now, and I'm going to close with this scripture, and I'll pick up here next time. This is in the second Psalm, verses 2 through 5. We've just covered 2 Peter 2:9 and Jude 14:15. The kings of the earth set themselves. They're doing it right now. The rulers of this earth and the kings of this earth are making fun of anything that has to do with God or the possibility of there being a God, and Jesus Christ is looked upon as an itinerant nut. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, they don't want His control anymore. They don't want to believe there's a God. They think this spirituality that we're talking about in the Spirit of God is some type of a freakish thing that's involved in the supernatural and is a vein of our own imagination. They think Jesus Christ was an itinerant nut. And the way they're trying to do that is pretty well outlined in verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder. Let's take the control that God has off these people and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to have anything to do with the Father, with His anointed, with his son. Let's cast off all this teaching about them, and let's live and let humanitarian relief be the goal and the necessary things to help the human race and human rights. Here's what God says. He that studdeth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. There has never been a time in God's dealings with his people that in the final generation there has not been tremendous suffering and there has not been tremendous persecution. In every dispensation of time since the beginning, when one dispensation would end, they would laugh and make fun and persecute the people at the end of it. They did that to Noah. They did it to the Israelites. They've done it to every generation, and they'll do it to us. And we are not blessed in the sense that God's going to whisk us out of here and we're not going to have any problems or troubles. I guarantee you we're going to. But through all of these things, I'd like for us to remember this one thing. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. These people had a promise from God. God said, I'm with you. Build the wall, build the city, build the temple. It was an impossible situation for them, but God superintended and they did it. God has given us a commission as his people to work together and to build on a body in love and in truth. And that body is the local church. We can't do it. It's impossible. But the Spirit of Almighty God can. And he's made us a promise that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. If there's only one church left on this earth when Jesus comes back, it's my prayer it'll be this church. And in between, we'll be watching, waiting, working, praying. Brother John Holbrook, would you dismiss us?